We are live. Last week, I introduced the letter of the Second Thessalonians to you, so I'm not going to redo that introduction. Just to quickly bring us up to speed, Paul wrote Second Thessalonians to follow up his first letter. The situation had changed little between the writing of the two letters. The believers still faced persecution for their faith, and they continued to wonder about events surrounding the return of Christ. The idol believers that Paul had spoken about still continued to plague the church in Thessalonica. In chapter 1, Paul confidently challenges the believers to grow in their faith. That's the first thing we're going to look at. They were to continue serving God and trust that he would judge those who do not believe in the second part of chapter 1. And in the last part, as they persevere during trials, God would glorify his son through his people. And that's a little, just a quick overview of the chapter. And so without any further ado, well, maybe a little further ado. Chapters 1 and 2 are quite in-depth, and especially once we hit verse 5, we're really going to get into it. And I just want to, this is maybe a small disclaimer, because it's one of those areas where, you know, you might figure like, well, you're going like too deep into some of this stuff. But there's usually method to my madness, and there's certain things we're going to talk about at a deeper length that I could certainly cover in a much shorter way. But I'm going to cover them in more depth, and as I do, I'll explain my motivation and why I think it's important to do so. For example, when we talk about eternal destruction, whether or not that's something that's just instant for those without Christ, or it's something that lasts forever. So that's important, because that affects the way we look at missions and evangelism. So these are really important things to talk about. Also, before I forget, this chapter in particular, if those of you were here, I wasn't here Sunday, but I did go back and listen to Pastor Cliff's message, and it was a blessing to me, as it always is. And it just as it happens, everything in his message in germ is, we'll be looking at in more depth here in this chapter. So if you were paying attention Sunday, it was sort of like a little preview of a lot of what we're going to be talking about. So that being said, verses 1 through 4, I think, Cliff, you had those for us.
Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing.
Praise God.
Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring.
All right. Trust God and grow is a little subtitle of this particular segment. And let's start right out in verse 1. Verse 1 identifies the writers of this letter as the same who'd written the first, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Each had a hand in it. But as in the first letter, Paul is the primary writer, and you can reference chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul uses the first-person pronouns I and my. So evidently, this letter was written, as I've mentioned, not long after 1 Thessalonians, and the situation and circumstances appear to be the same in both letters. In verse 2, Paul uses his customary greeting of grace and peace to introduce the letter. He says the source of these two blessings, grace and peace, is God. In the first letter, this was implied, and now it's specifically stated. He describes God as our Father, which is a good reminder for us that in the family of faith, we have many brothers and sisters about whom we are to be concerned. Equally blessing us with the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our Master. Jesus identifies him, and Christ is the Greek form of the title Messiah. The elements in this verse are the foundation for all that follows in the letter. So the church owes its existence and draws its life from the Father and the Son. Now in verse 3, using the language of, it seems like the language of obligation almost, Paul states that he ought always to thank God for the Thessalonians. Thanksgiving for God's work among these folks was both a duty and a joy. Paul felt obligated to give thanks for the way God was sustaining the believers during their persecution. Now, this may strike you as an odd way to say this. I ought to thank God for you. Why not just say, I thank God for you? Well, the sense of it is, as I understand it, is folks seeing what I see in your lives. I have to thank God. What else can I do? It's obvious because of what God is doing. It's obvious that I'm obligated to give God his due. So thus, that phraseology, that's the sense in which I understand that. Thanksgiving for God's work, well, first he thanks God for their faith. The Thessalonians had professed faith in Christ during Paul's visit with them, and their faith, he said, was growing more and more with every trial they faced. How wonderful. This phrase, more and more, literally means abundant or growth beyond what could be expected. The severe trials affected the Thessalonians, and they could have weakened their faith, but instead, these Christians grew stronger through their trials. Certainly, the church had its imperfections. As we know, were confused, as we're going to see in chapter 2, about the coming of Christ. And the church still contained those who were idle or disruptive, even though Paul had warned us about that in the previous letter. However, he says their faith continued to grow. It's kind of like the organic growth of a tree. You know, I always picture that. You picture like a mighty oak or something, and how the storms and such strengthen its roots and it grows. What do you think makes people grow more spiritually in hard times? Let's start getting our thinking rolling in that direction.
Well, we can't depend on ourselves, obviously. Every time we do, the hard times persist. Anyway, so it helps us to look to the Lord.
That's almost exactly what I had written down. An increased dependence and recognition of our need for God and his grace. And then the same idea with the picture of the big mighty oak. You know, as it's buffeted and survives through storms, it becomes more deeply rooted and grounded. Which reminds me of Paul's prayer in Ephesians, where he prayed that we would be more deeply rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Many people expect the level of perfection from their church that they would never apply to their own lives. And as imperfect as a church might be, evidences of spiritual growth should encourage us to give thanks to God for our church. Paul also thanks God here for the love apparent among the Thessalonian Christians, and that's that word agape. Their love for one another was a witness to their faith. And just as their faith grew through the persecutions, their love was also increasing. Paul had previously prayed in his first letter, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. That's in 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and again in 4:10. And this word overflow is the image is like an expansive irrigation, just overflowing. So as Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians' love, he is in effect giving thanks for answered prayer, because he had prayed exactly that their love would increase. So the trials that the church experienced, you know, this was not automatic. These trials could have divided the church and caused believers to drift apart, but the church demonstrated their growing love rather by rallying around one another. At this point, Cliff, I would ask you to read that reference in Hebrews that I scribbled on the paper last time. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 35, as we're talking about believers together undergoing persecution.
Okay. Remember those, let's see, Hebrews 10.
32 to 35.
Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded.
This is, I think, a beautiful picture of what was going on in Thessalonica. And a strong reminder to us, it's not the first time and won't be the last that we talk about this, about how even under persecution or severe persecution, there are so many scriptural exhortations for us when we face such, and to not cast away that confidence and to share together in that rather than letting us drive us apart or cause us to lose our way. And you might say, well, why belabor that? We're not undergoing that here right now. But we really don't know. I mean, none of us knows how much time we have left, but it's not a real stretch to see a day where even in our country, believers in Christ could face much more serious persecution. So I think it's a good reminder to constantly keep these things beforehand. We're also going to talk about just generally how trials and pressures can help us grow. But particularly, I wanted to emphasize the persecution aspect of it, because we all need to be ready, never knowing. And it's good, I think, it's good to be mentally, spiritually prepared for such. You know, better if we don't have to face it, of course. But if God should see fit to allow it, then we want to be as spiritually ready as we can be.
And Ron, there are some parts of our world right now. I know China is difficult. Of course, anyone working or coming to faith in Muslim areas, it's a pretty tough go. And they destroy churches and they try to kill and kidnap and everything, so it's a tough go for some of our brothers and sisters even today.
It is.
And I was martyrs. There's more martyrs in our century than any time in the history of the church.
There are, and yet, go ahead.
Even in the United States, there's churches now that are being persecuted, and the people that are attending them, and they want to close them.
Yeah, I think we're facing, and Christians taking a stand for their faith, you know, if they just kind of don't do that, then they don't face what they do if they take a stand. It costs them sometimes their business. So it's a tough day.
Reminded that that's just, I'm aware, and this is absolutely true, but I'm reminded also that even in the midst of that, God is mightily at work in many of these places. I read an article, I got the latest issue of Quarterly Magazine from my seminary, and there was an article in there about a young Muslim cleric. His last name is Bhat, B-H-A-T, and he was a high priest in their, however they work that, and his father was a high priest, and all of this, and he was a strong, really leader, and I forget what country he came from. It was a Muslim country, and he's a powerful, strong leader, leading literally thousands of people every day. And the article is basically his testimony, and he decided he needed to learn more about Christians so he could better defend his faith. So he started reading the Bible. And over the course of time, the Bible started reading him, and he began, because he had the mindset that he wasn't a sinner. And gradually he came to understand it was, and when he talked to another cleric about this, they almost killed him. But he did ultimately make a decision for Christ through the help and testimony of another former Muslim who helped him. And since his conversion, he has apparently been personally instrumental in leading hundreds and hundreds of Muslims to Christ. So it's he's attending Golden Gate at the moment. So it's really just wonderful to read this stuff and to know that that God is working even in these areas. And I don't want to get started on China right now. I'll come to China when we talk about things in chapter 2. Because if you want a picture of what an antichrist type of society will look like, look at China right now. So anyway, that's a... Yeah, go ahead.
Sam. Isn't it amazing, though, that God hasn't chosen yet this time for it to be an end? Because look at these people that have always not been Christians, now are coming to know Christ. And so it's so exciting when you think he knows when the last person will... Yeah. You know, we'll come to him, and I think that's just awesome.
We're gonna have a very entertaining discussion and such about what's holding that back, something that Paul calls the restrainer, or the one who restrains. Won't that be entertaining? All right. And has been doing it, by the way, since the first century. All right. Verse 4. So, let me turn my, or just look over here. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Paul uses the Thessalonians as an example of how Christians should respond to trials. I know this sounds odd, I'm going to talk about it, but he boasted to other churches about the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith. He didn't boast in order to glorify himself as the founder of the church. He boasted in the Lord among God's churches, to provide an example for them of how Christians should face pressure from their culture, which is what he's doing for us too, by the way. And he sought to raise those churches' level of commitment. The believing Thessalonians' faith and reliance on Christ gave them the ability to remain faithful. Now, I want to talk for a moment about this business of thanking God or boasting in the Lord about his work in the lives of others. What's interesting, especially to me about that, is when we were studying in the book of Galatians some many months ago, our dear sister Mary brought this up one evening and asked a similar question about what I'm going to talk about here. Whether it's okay to thank God and boast of his grace and work in the lives of others, and then what the best way to communicate that is. And we had a little talk about it then, and when we had that conversation, I had this moment in view, because I had already, you know, been looking at that and thinking about it. So that's a very interesting question. How do we do that? John Stott offers this to say to another person, which both avoids flattery, yet encourages without puffing up. Listen to this, and I'm going to pick on Cliff and Mary to use as examples here, okay? But I could just as easily say this of any of you. I thank God for you, Cliff, my brother, and Mary, my sister. I thank him for the gifts he has given you and for his grace in your life, and I thank him for what I see in you of the love and gentleness of Christ. Now, I find that lovely. It's encouraging. It's not any kind of flattery. It's certainly not false flattery. But it's an acknowledgement of not only the value of them personally, but of what God is doing in their lives. And I think that can be very encouraging when it's said and done in the right way to people. And I found that very useful. I'm going to read that again just because I thought it's helpful. I thank God for you, my brother or sister. I thank him for the gifts he has given you, for his grace in your life, and for what I see in you of the love and gentleness of Christ. That's just so well put. And you don't have to use those words, but you get the idea. And I think it does a good job of being encouraging without puffing somebody up, as it were. Okay. Any thought or comment there before I forge forward? Okay. The Thessalonians persevered through persecutions and trials. He says these were ongoing persecutions and trials that Paul says that you are enduring. And the Greek verb there is the sense that they're continuing to endure. They're continuing to go through these things. The word translated persecutions was especially used to describe suffering for Christian convictions. The Jews in Thessalonica opposed the Christian faith as it began to spread among the non-Jewish people there. And early on, you might recall, the persecution consisted of formal but false charges against a man named Jason and some of the other brothers. That's from Acts 17, 6 through 9. And evidently, after Paul left for Athens and during his stay in Corinth, these persecutions intensified. So Paul also describes the Thessalonians' hardships as trials. The Greek word there is thlipsis, and it's a word that means trials, pressure, stress, tribulation, distress, affliction. Literally, it means pressure, and it indicates a burdensome oppression. So the pressures that the Thessalonians faced were largely the result of both formal persecution and social rejection from their culture. Paul knew that the testimony of these folks, of their faithfulness to God during their persecution, would encourage and inspire and challenge other churches who faced similar circumstances. So, as you know well, as Cliff just mentioned, many believers in our day face trying circumstances. Believers in many countries endure persecution like that of the Thessalonians. And others face social pressures that were mentioned, or even physical dangers because of their faithfulness to God. However, the people of faith find in the Lord the strength they need to persevere during trials. And we can often grow more spiritually in times of testing than we do in times of calm. So, we're going to talk about, I'm going to share a few brief quotes with you, and then I'll ask you some stuff. We'll talk about that some more. Warren Wiersbe says, God never wastes suffering. Trials work for us, not against us. And he gives a couple of his many examples. He gives us a couple, 2 Corinthians 4, 15-18, and James 1, 1-5. If we trust God and yield to him, then trials will produce patience and maturity in our lives. If we rebel and fight our circumstances, we will remain immature and impatient. God permits trials that he might build character into our lives. He can grow a mushroom overnight, but it takes years and many storms to build a mighty oak. And to this I would add, also be patient with yourself. You've no doubt have heard the expression, please be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet. Well, that's correct. And we need to be patient, not only ask others to be patient with us, but to be patient with ourselves. God's not done with you. Stay the course. You are his workmanship, his masterpiece, a work in progress. Pastor Grant says this regarding this verse. He draws on Jesus' parable of the soils and says this. He says, please take note of the second and third explanations in that parable. The seed that falls on the rocky ground and the seed that falls among the thorns. Jesus gave us two reasons why the seed doesn't produce fruit there. Trials, tribulation and persecution, and temptations, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. These trials and temptations can draw us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and his church. Many have started the Christian life with blazing speed, wanting to teach and serve, but eventually drifted away from the church or completely turned away because of these issues. So again, our growth during trials is not automatic. It could just as easily cause us to stumble, or especially if we don't encourage each other, it can increase the degree of our problems. John Stott has this to say about it. This idea of spiritual growth is yet foreign to many people, not least in the areas of faith and love. We tend to speak of faith in static terms, as something we either have or have not. I wish I had your faith, we say, like, I wish I had your complexion, as if it was a genetic endowment. Or we complain, I've lost my faith, like, I've lost my spectacles, as if it was a commodity. But faith is a relationship of trust in God, and like all relationships, is a living, dynamic, growing thing. There are degrees of faith, as Jesus implied when he said, "You of little faith," and "I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." It's similar with love. We assume rather helplessly that we either love somebody or we do not, and there's nothing we can do about it. I've heard that. I've heard people say that. But love also, like faith, is a living relationship whose growth we can take steps to nurture. Okay, so let's talk about this from a couple of different angles. First, how do you think the believers felt in Thessalonica when they heard Paul's praise?
Encouraged.
Seems like it. I mean, if the Apostle Paul praised you and your church, I think that would be a tremendous encouragement.
I didn't say we're lukewarm and backsliders.
Yeah.
That's something. Must have been very affirming to them. And in the encouragement part, encouraging them to hang in there.
Sure. Because this is, in fact, in truth, this is God's encouragement to this church. Paul is speaking God's word to them and to us. So,
most people who knew Paul, too, would know something of what he had endured and been through. And to have that him praise them, I think, would be different than somebody who hadn't been on the front lines and had to go through and be in prison, beaten, all these kinds of things that he'd gone through. So, it would be very encouraging. Okay.
Does commendation of your Christian growth cause you to relax your efforts or inspire you to further dedication?
Part two, both.
Sometimes.
The second one,
particularly for me. I have tried, how successfully, to make a habit when somebody says something kind to me regarding the teaching ministry. I have tried to immediately not only give the Lord glory for it, but to fix that in my head and allow it to inspire me to further dedication to the tasks I've been assigned. And so, I think that's a healthy way to look at it. Okay, now, on a more challenging mental line, as far as understanding things, we look at the hard circumstances we face, and sometimes we think to ourselves, life really stinks, it's just not fair. So, we have to learn to balance our need to be grateful to God with the sense that some people have that maybe he isn't being quite fair with us. How do we balance the truth of how much God has already done for us and the sense that if he's already been more than fair to us, why would he be allowing me to go through such heartache and trial? Now let me put that in a much more condensed way. What should we be thinking scripturally when life seems unfair? I'm boiling it down to that. What should we be thinking biblically when life seems unfair? As from a Christian point of view, a believer's point of view.
God is faithful. He'll take us through it. It's just another challenge in life that, just have to confront.
But do we just have to grin and bear it? Is that all that we can hope for in the midst of it?
Christian way is to rejoice and
it'd be a better day.
Say God, be like Job, God's gonna deliver you through this. He has before.
That's right.
It's not easy. No, it isn't. It's really hard.
Can you find anything biblically to rejoice in the midst of your trials? What is there to rejoice about?
Just have to be obedient. Whatever things are true, whatever things are right, whatever things are good report, let your mind dwell on these things. Mm-hmm. So I have to use that a lot.
Springs keep sanity in the world, you know, sanity challenges.
I want to remind you of, I meant to mention this at the beginning of verse 4, that word when he boasted about the Thessalonians' perseverance and faith. That word, I love that word, perseverance. It's the Greek word hupomone, and it's a word, it's a rich word, because it doesn't mean persevere in simply the sense, we don't have an English equivalent really. It doesn't mean to persevere in simply the sense of passively, oh, I just got to put up with this, I just got to make it through, I got to endure it. No, it's a more active word. It's a word that to persevere is to draw strength from the trial itself, to allow what you're going through to be a stepping stone to blessing and growth. To allow God's grace to build into your life through the very things that seem to be against you. The best English I've ever seen about that comes from William Barclay, who translates it triumphant fortitude. I think that captures it as almost as well as it can be captured. But it's drawing strength from our trials as believers, knowing that God is working even in them. We're still on the question of what we should be thinking scripturally when life seems unfair.
I don't know if we can evaluate fair always. I think we can't see all the picture. So I don't know if we can say, well, I'm not getting what I should be. Maybe getting far more than most people.
Most likely we're getting far more than we deserve.
So. I'm certainly not getting what I deserve in most situations, because I certainly don't deserve what I have. And so I think you're on kind of a not a healthy place when you're saying this isn't fair. I think at that particular point, you're approaching what you're experiencing in a way that's not going to get you through it or really be where it is needs to be. And I know, you know, it doesn't seem, some people, it just doesn't seem fair what they're experiencing, but because somebody else may not be going through it, or they may have never had to experience that. So, but I don't think that's profitable for us.
Seems like you're blaming God when you say that's not fair.
Hang on, Jill.
It's kind of a complaint to God.
Total mistrust of what God's doing.
Oh, yeah.
And complaining and grumbling, we know from Scripture, is never a healthy idea. It will get you nowhere. Except maybe another trip around the mountain. I don't know.
Another trip around trial land.
Exactly.
I know I've said this bunches of times, but that's more of an American thing, that fair kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Because these Africans I saw, some of them who had been through the Rwanda situation and other things, they never talked about things like that. They were thankful for what God, and they've been refugees, many of them, for many years.
Really marked different attitude, isn't it?
Experience.
An attitude of thankfulness and an attitude of grumbling.
They didn't have stuff.
Yeah, so we have stuff. We're entitled. Yeah. And now when things go wrong, it's like, well, wait a minute. Where's the American dream?
Yeah, I think that's true.
We have an entitlement mentality. And I was thinking
if we remember our
relationship with God, and remember who we are in Christ, and remember that we are ever sitting before Him, we are never out of His sight.
Yes.
We are never out of His thinking or His love. So that when these trials come on us, He's with us in that. And if we can just keep our focus on that instead of, oh, poor me, 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 you know. But what is God doing in this? God, this hurts. Well, He knows that. You know, God, this makes me nervous. You know, He knows that too.
And He also knows the end. That's what keeps me.
Yes, He does.
Because He knows
right.
exactly.
Right. He is trying me, and when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold.
I
will come forth as gold.
They were called the great generation, and they experienced depression and war and not great economic stuff, hard work, and didn't have a whole lot. And what it made them into the kind of character. And I mean,
so we
I don't want to criticize the snowflakes today, but I'm
not. I think you just did.
But there's a difference. They've had everything.
That generation didn't have social media, so they didn't know they didn't have it. They
thought everybody must be expecting, and they were, about everybody was.
Mary's talking about this sense of entitlement in the American dream. One of the chapters I wrote in my book, that's how I have a whole introductory section where I talk about that. I discuss that. Your turn. Jill's been waiting patiently.
Thank you. You know, James says, count it all joy. And the reason why is because something's going to happen to us.
Yes.
When we endure, which is we will have steadfastness, we'll be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing.
Yes.
And that's why. There's a reason why we can be joyous, because God's doing something in our life.
I mentioned to you, and I do this for your blessing, one of the chapters I wrote in my book, because this topic was a very deep interest to me. So I wrote extensively about it by studying in depth three Bible passages. The James passage was one of them. There's another one in Romans, and I look at and three different apostles, Peter, James, and Paul. And what they had to say. And they all, in their own unique way, but essentially said the same thing. We can rejoice in the midst of trials because of the blessing that God is extracting for us out of them. And not necessarily because of what's happening per se, but how did Beale put it? Taking a narrow lens view and a wide angle view. But there's certainly reasons for us, spiritually speaking and biblically speaking, to find joy in the midst of whatever it is we're dealing with. That's what God's Word says, and it's a learning process. Admittedly, you're not just like zapped with that. It takes a lifetime, and it's an attitude that I think has to be cultivated. It's not part of our natural soil. It's definitely part of our new have to be part of our new nature.
He's preparing us. We're
going to
see that in verse 5
yes.
here if we get to it.
I don't think when we're going through it necessarily that we have perspective on it. And I think that's where we get discouraged, defeated. And I think these things, if we allow it to work in us, we see the benefit of it. But if we don't, and I know it's very easily to just quit. And to get discouraged and give up. And we won't see, I think, the benefits of what we were experiencing if we go through it that way. So.
No, is a verse in Hebrews I'm thinking of now, in Hebrews 12. You can find it easily, I'm sure. No hardship or discipline is for the moment pleasant or joyous. It's painful, in fact, Hebrews says. But in the end, it bears a harvest of righteousness for those who allowed themselves to be trained by it. Again, I'm not minimizing the struggle at all. It can be quite trying.
And people going through it may not want to hear how this is going to work really good things in here either.
Might be cancer, it might be something you don't have to say.
I think at that point we just express love and try to come alongside and help them, but they're not ready to hear what they will come to that place maybe later. But they're not ready to see that this is any good.
No, but it's good. It's good teaching, and it helps folks that maybe all of us have been through things and will go through things, and it may be that these words help somebody and prepare them for what they're getting ready to face. This isn't a complete answer. Just some brief thoughts I've got down on this whole question. One student answered that question by saying, "Our trials have passed God's desk. If we're really grateful to God, we've learned from experience that His love is shown even in the harshest circumstances." So it isn't about fairness. It's about trust and praise. Looking at how far we've come, we've seen His faithfulness, and we've learned to trust him when all seems unfair. Isaiah 55:8-9 and Romans 8:28. Developing this attitude is difficult, but it can be learned by God's grace. It is, in fact, an indication of a maturing Christian perspective, one that we will see Paul and James and John and Jesus, I would add, trying to teach God's children. Okay. Any other thoughts before I leave that? And I'm almost tempted to stop because verses 5 through 10 are a unit in and of itself, although we're certainly not going to get through it maybe even in an hour, but we could start at verse 5 if you want here. But this is where we're going to, you think we're into it now, and now we're really going to get into it. So we've got 5 or 10 minutes. If you want to read verses, who's got 5 through 10 that I had assigned or asked to do that? So, you ready?
Yeah, so 5, which is very pertinent to the discussion. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God,
yes,
that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oops, I added the Christ. Yours has it? Oh, mine doesn't have it. Well, see? Okay. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed.
This is at the same time a tremendously powerfully encouraging passage, and one that should make us afraid. So we will hit all the different aspects of that and talk about it as we go. So, starting with verse 5. All this, which could mean the believer's growing faith, love, and perseverance in the midst of persecution and trials, served as evidence or plain indication that God's judgment is right or just. We are vindicated. A favorable verdict for us has been decreed. The Thessalonians endured this persecution because they had faith in Christ. Their perseverance during persecution, and likely their love also, signaled that they were counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they were suffering. That is, they were truly citizens of the kingdom. Paul didn't imply that believers had in any way to earn or deserve their place in God's kingdom by suffering or any other way. He's saying that their endurance proved or showed that they did have a genuine faith in Christ and thus were worthy of his kingdom. They would not have stuck by a false profession of faith to endure the type of persecution they were suffering. You can see Matthew 24:13, for example. The perseverance of believers doesn't mean that believers hold on to Christ lest they lose their salvation. Rather, God holds believers in his hand, and nobody can snatch them from him. That's from John 10:29, where Jesus says that you're in his hand, and he's in the Father's hand, and so we are in really good hands, and our security lies in that, and not in in our own our efforts or works. So suffering for God's kingdom didn't qualify them for it. It gave evidence that they belonged to it already. John Stott says, "This suffering was the first part of the equation which guaranteed that the second part, glory, would follow." He says here, Paul does, that God's judgment is right and consistent with the evidence we just talked about when he rewards those with faith and punishes unrepentant sinners. Because only he can discern who has genuine faith and who does not. And we can be fully confident that our Heavenly Father will always do the right thing. Different people had different things to say about this, and they're exceptionally helpful, as many are. I have, as we go through the chapter, I have many quotes, even starting here, verse 5. But they're selected for reasons. I didn't just pull them in there to be talky. Each of them has something unique and helpful and a perspective to add to what we're looking at. Greg Beale says on this, God's righteous judgment in this verse is not the judgment of the ungodly, but includes implicitly God's verdict that delivers us from the coming wrath because Jesus suffered that wrath for us. Explicitly in mind is that a person's enduring faith in Christ's death and resurrection and the fruits of that faith are evidence that God's righteous judgment has already been passed in one's favor. So though God has commenced passing this judgment already, the focus of this context is on the completion of his juridical decision in the future to vindicate the saints from the final punishment to be suffered by unbelievers, something that we are about to see. Now, Pastor Grant has some wonderful good preaching about this. He says, this verse is the exact opposite of what we think when we're suffering, going back to our previous theme. Our immediate reaction to suffering and trials is that God is angry with us, that he's paying us back for something. When we go through trials, the various hardships and pains of this life, we're immediately inclined to think God is angry. But that is the wrong perspective. Paul wants us to think differently. If we continue to trust God through our trials and afflictions, that, the perseverance of our faith in trials, is evidence that God's judgment has been passed upon us and that we are already part of his kingdom. Then he continues. If Paul is saying that we've been judged by God and declared righteous, and our suffering is evidence of being worthy of God's kingdom, then that view should completely and drastically change our perspective of suffering. In the midst of our trials, we should have a different perspective. Instead of throwing in the towel and giving up, we can continue to trust the Lord. In the midst of our trials, we need to grow in faith, love each other, and remain steadfast in hope. And in order for that to happen, we have to believe that God is for us. We see an example of this kind of faith, love, and hope in the life of these Thessalonian Christians. They were steadfast and faithful in the face of suffering. People they knew were attacking them for the gospel. The world they knew was coming apart. And in the face of those trials, they continued to trust Jesus. That steadfast perseverance was evidence of the righteous judgment of God on those Christians. God called them. God granted them grace. Their faith was growing. Their love was increasing. And in the midst of trials, they remained steadfast and faithful. And that was evidence that they were worthy of his kingdom. And then he concludes this way. This is just good preaching here, not mine. If we view suffering that way, then we view suffering through the lens of the gospel, because God poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ on the cross. All our sins were nailed to the cross, not part of them, all of them. All God's wrath was poured out upon Christ on the cross, not part of it, all of it. So whatever suffering we experience now, whatever valley we're walking through, whatever affliction is wearing us down, these things are not, nor can they be, God's wrath. The only way Paul can make a statement like the one he does in this verse is because Jesus died on the cross for our condemnation. When we suffer by faith, trusting God, then we can be confident that God is on our side, that he loves us, and that he knows what he is doing beyond our ability to see. It's all because of the gospel. The gospel should drastically transform our view of suffering. These Christians in Thessalonica got it. Their perspective on suffering was corrected by the cross. They were pressing on and picking up their cross to follow Jesus. In those actions, they were being counted worthy of the kingdom. Do we see this? As we pass through the waters, God will be with us. The rivers will not overwhelm us. When we walk through the fire, we will not be burned, and the flames of life will not consume us. Isaiah 43:2. If we see that, we, like they, are viewing our lives through the gospel. And on that note, we will stop. With, of course, you having an opportunity here to say or add anything that may be on your mind from what was just said. It gives you a deeper appreciation, or it does me, of as he Paul puts it, the righteous judgment of God. He's right in all his ways. All the decisions he makes, they're all perfectly right. And everything that happens is evidence of it. And everything that will happen in the end will be evidence of it. Nobody's going to... we'll see in the end God's perfect righteousness and justice and love. We will not be going, oh, that just, Lord, that just wasn't fair. No, it will be just the opposite. Everything will be perfectly just and right. And God will see to it that that's how it all fleshes out. What a wonderful God we serve. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other final thoughts?
It's encouraging. There's just so much to look up, you know, look up for. There's, you know, don't need to say poor, pitiful me, or, you know, there's nothing too difficult for the Lord.
Yes.
You know, you can carry all our burdens and carry all our worries and carry all our fears. He's taken those from, you know, he's delivered us.
I am the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me?
It's too difficult for thee.
Okay, I need a little dialogue on, I'm thinking of, as I'm dealing with people, you know, talking about things and counseling, whatever. What would be my inner dialogue when the troubles that have come upon me are of my own doing?
Yeah, well, I was looking at something similar, and Peter, you know, says, don't be suffering for murder or thievery or, you know, so in other words, don't bring it on yourself because you're doing
wrong. Because you're doing wrong.
Yes.
Right. So people get themselves in trouble a lot of different ways from their behaviors. Right. And believers too now. Let's just talk about believers.
It's still righteous for God to discipline that. Yeah.
Right. So,
and then thankfully, he can work even in the midst of our own foolishness.
Yeah.
But yeah, we don't want to suffer for our own foolishness.
So the first thing you say to someone, well, stop doing that. You know, stop doing whatever that is.
And I think that's more discipline, right? That's more the disciplining than just the suffering that might be appointed, that he's changing our character because we're children of his and
yes.
we identify with Christ. I think they're a little different.
Yeah, the worst thing that could happen is God just takes his hand off and leaves us to our own devices. Yeah. Now, then, to go back to your first thought, you know, regarding dialogue, if somebody were to say to me that, yeah, man, I'm in a mess, and man, it's because of what I did. You know, one of the things, my first thoughts are lovingly, of course, but well, have you confessed and repented of it and sought the Lord? Because it's not hopeless. God can work wonders even in the midst of our own terrible failures and mistakes if we repent and give it to him.
Yeah, and that has to be the first step, doesn't it? Is to talk to them about that, repenting of the sin, and then asking God to...
He's faithful and just to forgive us.
Yeah, and cleanse us.
They just can't forgive themselves.
Yeah. That's a hard problem too sometimes, learning to forgive yourself, like learning to be patient with ourselves. Sometimes those of us who I think as more mature believers, you're your own harshest critic. When you make a mistake, you foul up and you go, oh, why was I so, why did I do that?
You know. Thought that was behind me, and here it is.
Here it is again, Romans 7 all over again.
Bring it back again to the Lord.
Slow learners.
that's a fact.
I thought I was more mature than that. I guess not at all.
Isn't that just pride? I mean, look at Israel. Talk about slow learners. For 40 years, they just kept making the same mistakes over and over again.
Yeah.
And the worst part is, the best part is, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we still do that.
We're still convicted. Bring it back again.
It's a battle. Will be a battle all until the day we go to be with the Lord. Then we'll battle that.
Is the person recognizing they did something that they shouldn't have done?
Yeah.
I think that's the key, and then that God will forgive you. There's certainly hope for any of us once we've blown it, basically, or done that which is wrong. That's the gospel. There's full forgiveness.
And he's still capable of working miracles in their life and righting a wrong situation that they've gotten themselves into.
There's certain consequences you have to pay.
That's true.
I think of this young man who made a terrible mistake, running over these people. Yeah. But there's even if he, and I hope he gets forgiveness and comes to a place where, he allows himself to be forgiven. But until then, he's going to have to pay 6 years in prison and kind of walk through that. So there are consequences that sometimes God can't take away, even though he can forgive us.
And yet nothing, I think that a keynote is nothing is ever hopeless. No one ever has to be hopeless when God is involved. When Jesus is involved,
God always loves them. He always is working for the best for them. However, it feels.
And no matter what's happened, if we're in a mess and we fully hand it over to God, He can do things in an instant that we can never dream of. Yeah. He has boundless resources.
Yeah, we're always pretty blind when it comes to that, because we can't imagine an answer.
There's more going on in the prison than we know about,
Oh, yeah.
God, amazing things happen in prison cities.
That's right.
People get delivered. People get
saved.
That's right. I don't want to have to go through that. God knows what's best. Yeah.
Well, let's have a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ought to thank you when we see what you do in the lives of your children. We cannot but thank you. Woe unto us if we do not have hearts filled with gratitude and praise and worship and adoration for who you are, for the unspeakable, I think the word is ineffable, extent of your love. It just passes all understanding. We rejoice in it. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are with us every moment, that you care about every detail, every matter that concerns us. We thank you that we can be counted as your dear children, and we thank you that your Spirit lives in our heart and bears witness to this fact, by which he calls out and we call out, Abba, Father. So I ask tonight that you dismiss us with your blessing. May your word take root in our lives and bring us more and more into conformity to the love and the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.